Our Lord Jesus is baptized, anointed with the Holy Spirit, commended by the Father, then immediately enters the wilderness temptation. This is the second of our Lord's crises, where he will battle with the devil himself face to face. Why is it needful that Christ battle Satan here? How is he tempted? And what has it got to do with us and salvation? Well, let us look at these questions as we behold Christ's glory in the wilderness temptation. See first Christ in the wilderness. The wilderness temptation is a Trinitarian event. All three persons of the Godhead are actively, presently involved here. First, God the Father. You may not see his word or his name here, but by faith, he is in plain sight. The persons of the Trinity never act in isolation from one another. They are always in harmony and they always work according to the order of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and from the Son. And so the Holy Spirit here is sent from the Father to the Son to guide him into the wilderness. It is the Father's will that has been revealed and accomplished here. The Father who sends the Holy Spirit to drive the Son into the wilderness. And it is the Father's will that Christ be sent into the wilderness so that he is prepared for his ministry by testing. Jesus Christ is going to suffer in his ministry. He's going to be hated and rejected. He has to face enemies on every side. And he must face the unspeakable death. And so God the Father wills, plans, and designs that the Son goes into the wilderness for a time of preparation for this and to be tested. You'll notice here where Christ is sent, the wilderness. You'll note how long he spent here, 40 days. Israel was tested of God 40 days in the wilderness. Moses was prepared by God by 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. And Elijah was prepared by God for his ministry by 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Likewise, God the Father is sending the Son into the wilderness to prepare him for his ministry. And the Father does this through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that drives Christ into the wilderness. And there's a lesson here for us. Note the pattern, the example. Christ Jesus is blessed of God by the Spirit at his baptism. Then immediately he is sent by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. God often does that with us. He prepares us for a test. He prepares us for a trial by sending a blessing beforehand. This is why we must pay attention when God is speaking to us, when He's teaching us, when He's blessing us, because He may be preparing you for a difficult trial. God may be teaching you and blessing you with the knowledge of His sovereignty. And immediately He sends you into a trial of sickness and suffering. If you don't pay attention to the blessing, you will flounder and struggle in the trial. But if you pay attention to God's blessing, you will remember that blessing in the trial, and it will help you. Just like Christ, blessed of God the Father with the Spirit one moment, and then immediately driven into the wilderness to be tempted. The word drive here is very strong. Literally, it means to throw out, to cast out. It's not like Jesus Christ has been sent there against His will. Absolutely not. But it is a strong, powerful compulsion to drive Him into the wilderness. Jesus Christ and His humanity would have been baptized. Then the Spirit would have strongly compulsed Him to go deep even further to the wilderness where there's no one there. Why is the Holy Spirit so strongly compelling Him to go into the wilderness? Because of the cosmic significance of what is to come. Here is thirdly God the Son incarnate in human flesh, the God-man. And Luke draws us our attention here. If you read Luke's account of the wilderness, what precedes the wilderness? Jesus Christ's genealogy. And what's the importance of the genealogy here? Jesus, then it goes through all the genealogy, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Adam. Luke is saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of Adam and now He's in the wilderness. Do you see the connection? Because Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man, Adam, was in the garden. He was the head of His people, representing His people. He was tempted of the devil and succumbed. He sinned, He fell, and He plunged all of mankind under God's curse. Jesus Christ is entering the wilderness here as the second Adam, the covenant head of His people, representing His people, to be tempted of the devil and to endure that temptation with faith and obedience in order to remove the curse and to restore God's blessing. Sinclair Ferguson comments, Jesus has come to gain victory where there has been defeat, to obey where there has been disobedience, to effect justification where there has been condemnation, to bring freedom where there has been bondage, to bring healing where there has been sickness, wholeness where there has been disintegration, reconciliation where there has been alienation, to bring blessing where there has been curse, and life where there has been death. But unlike Adam, who was tempted in a paradise, Jesus is tempted in a cursed place. Ferguson again. Jesus came to undo what Adam had done by his sin and fall. But if He was to reverse what Adam had done, He needed to enter into the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam had left it. There is no garden full of fruit here. There's a barren, cursed wilderness. There are no animals that are peaceful, herbivores, under man's dominion. Look what Mark notices, wild beasts who kill and slaughter and devour. Christ Jesus is here in his humanity as the second Adam, representing his people in order to bring us back to the tree of life. And this he must do by facing the temptation of Satan. The word Satan means adversary. And Satan is God's arch adversary, God's arch enemy. Satan is the angel created by God at the beginning, but full of pride, rebelled against God with all the fallen angels. Satan is the angel cast out of heaven, but he is an angel, which means his nature is higher than human nature. He is more powerful and more intelligent than human beings. And he uses this greatness, this intelligence, this power, this higher being that he is, to tempt and entice man to sin, rebel against God, so that he may rule the world. So that all would be under sin and God's curse, and all would do his will under his kingdom and dominion. And he does it again and again and again and again. In his subtlety, he tempted Adam and Eve to fall, plunging us all under the wrath of God. He is the one who vexed righteous Job. He is the one who deceived David into counting and numbering. He is the one who came to Peter to sift him as wheat and deny our Lord. He is the one who put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus Christ. He is the one who daily tempts God's people to sin and doubt and be filled with unbelief and rebel against him. He is the one in every nation, in every city, causing man to remain dead, trespasses and sins. The God of this world has blinded this world. But he cannot tempt God. James 1, God cannot be tempted. Doesn't have the ability. There's no sin in him. There's no enticement for him. You cannot tempt God. But God's now in flesh. He sees Jesus in the wilderness, in his humanity. And with all his power, all his intelligence, all his ability, he is a roaring lion seeking to devour the Savior. He wants the Savior to fail, to sin, to fall, so that everyone, for all time, for all eternity, would be condemned and he would rule. And when Jesus was tempted of Satan, it was real, genuine temptations. A temptation is the enticement to sin. Temptation is a battle and a struggle because you're genuinely tempted to do it. We have this idea of Jesus Christ as if his temptations were not real. As if there wasn't a battle in his mind. As if there wasn't a struggle in his heart. As if they were fake temptations. He was acting the part. These were sincere, real, genuine temptations. Hebrews is clear. Chapter 4, verse 15. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Christ suffered being tempted. So when Jesus Christ was being tempted, He was suffering. Just like us. He suffered and struggled and fought in temptation. They were not fake. He was not acting. He was sincerely being tempted. But His temptations are different in this, without sin. That doesn't just mean that He succeeded and to be faithful during temptation, but it also has an understanding of this. Jesus Christ could not be tempted from within. Temptation from within comes from sin, like us. We don't need anyone outside of us to tempt us. We don't need the world, and we do not need Satan to tempt us. Our own sin inside us tempts us. Our own lust, our own covetousness tempts us. Jesus Christ is sinless, therefore temptation never came from within. It only came from outside of Him. He was able to be tempted because He's a true human being. As a true human being, He has human infirmities, human weaknesses. He could feel physically weak, drained, tired, weary. He could be hungry and thirsty. He could feel pain and agony. He was able to die. Jesus Christ also has a will, a human will. And a human will has desires and inclinations. Jesus Christ's desires and inclinations would include loving people, loving God, desiring fellowship with God, desiring to keep God's law, desiring to honor God. And in all these things, the human infirmities and the human will, He was able to be genuinely tempted. But when He was tempted, He felt it from His heart. One theologian puts it like this: He felt the appeal of the sinful proposals put to Him, and He had to struggle with all His might to repel Him. But when He was tempted, it was a greater temptation to Him than us. Why? Because He's sinless. Because of our sin, we are blunted at the sinfulness of sin. He was not. Because of our sin, we don't really know if something's a temptation or if it's not. Christ, because of His sinlessness, experienced temptation greater than we could ever imagine. John Murray comments, "It was His impeccable holiness that added intensity to the grief of temptation. For the holier a person is, the more excruciating it is in his encounter with solicitation to the opposite. In other words, the greater is the sense of the iniquity and vileness of sin, the greater the poignancy of solicitation to commit the same. In the case of our Lord, this is true to an incomparable degree because He was perfect." So do not have the idea as if Christ was not really tempted, as if He did not really have to battle and war and fight against the temptation. Do not think that He did not suffer and struggle in the temptation. And do not ever think it was easy. Don't think he just batted the temptations away as some superman against weak human beings. He was really tempted, and he felt it and suffered more than you and more than me. How long was he tempted? It's a debate. Was he tempted throughout the 40 days, or was it only afterwards? The grammar alone does not say. People read it and say 40 days being tempted means that he was tempted for 40 days. Not necessarily, I don't want to go into the technical Greek there, but it doesn't automatically mean that, no. But I believe when you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together, and you can read it for yourself afterwards, Jesus Christ was tempted for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days was the climax. The climax of Satan's assault. Hence, we have the three temptations. You might disagree, but I say if you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, 40 days he was tempted. Then afterwards, he was hungered. He was hungry. And then the three temptations came. How did Satan tempt Jesus Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, you will see these three temptations, I believe, were at the end of the 40 days and were the climax of his temptation. And the first temptation comes in verse 2. Sorry, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus Christ is in his humanity. He's been fasting for 40 days now. If you have fasted for one day, you know what happens to your body and to your mind. You feel weak and depleted. Your body feels it in every part. Stomach aches and pains and pangs thrive. You get a headache. You cannot think clearly. And your mind and your stomach are screaming together, "Food and drink, food and drink." Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days. He was absolutely starving and thirsty. His stomach was full of these pains, and his mind was affected by it too. We have the days of 40 days in temptation, and we do not consider the true humanity. And just as Satan tempted Adam with food in the garden, Satan will now tempt the second Adam with food in the wilderness. Christ, 40 days, starving, weak, fasting. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread and eat." The food is simply an instrument for a deeper temptation. Satan wants Jesus to distrust God. Jesus is being tempted to disobey God, to go against God's will. Satan is saying, not if you're a son of God, if he's doubting it, he knows he's the Son of God. But if you're the Son of God, therefore you have the right, the authority, and the power to turn stones into bread. Therefore, do it. And he's tempting him to sin against God because it's God's will that Jesus Christ would be a true man under the law in humiliation, where he cannot and should not do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And it's the Father's will that the Son completely depend upon God for everything. And that the Son of God should trust God to provide everything And he is not to use miracles to relieve suffering, to get out of pain and suffering. Miracles were only used as a sign to testify to other people the kingdom of God has come and the Messiah is here. And so for Jesus to perform a miracle and turn the stone into bread, he'd be going against God's will. He would have been sinning. He'd have been fighting and struggling and suffering in hunger and cheating by saying, I'm hungry. I'm not going to wait and depend on God to provide. Therefore, I'll provide for myself. Exercise my authority as God and eat. And you're against God's will. It's like when Jesus was arrested. He's going to suffer and die. And he says, I could call on 12 legions of angels and stop all of this. But it's not God's will. It's the Father's will that I suffer and die for my people. Therefore, I do not bring the angels. I endure the suffering. And so Satan is tempting Jesus, and it's a real temptation. Eat. If he's hungry, it's a lawful desire to eat. It's a lawful desire to seek lawful ways to eat, to provide for yourself. So 40 days, no food, agony, pain, hunger, turn the stone into bread. It's a real temptation. He feels it in his stomach. He feels it in his mind. Eat, eat, eat. But when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, do it. His faith rises and says, no, I will not do it. I am a man under the law. I am a man in humiliation. I am a man who will come and suffer and endure and trust in my God. And then he responds by quoting Deuteronomy. Man, notice that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. A man does not live simply by eating, but also knowing God's word and doing his word. And therefore, I will not turn these stones into bread. I will trust in God and I will suffer. Then Satan comes with a second temptation. He now takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And most scholars believe this is Herod's portico, which overlooks the Valley of the Kidron, which means it's a 450 feet drop. 450 feet drop over the hill. And Satan says this, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And what did God? What did Satan do in the garden? Half. God said, he manipulates and twists God's word against his people. And he does it here. Half God says, he quotes Psalm 91, a messianic psalm, which says, God the Father will keep, care, and protect the Messiah. As it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. See, Jesus, you're saying you trust in God. You say that God the Father will care for you and protect you. Let's put it to the test. Here's a drop. Jump off it. Jump off it. Prove to me that God is faithful. Prove to me that God will take care of you. Prove to me that your faith is genuine. If you really believe God, if you really believe God's word, then you will jump and God will protect you, as Psalm 91 says. This is a real temptation. Jesus Christ's faith in the Father's care and protection is being attacked. And Satan is saying, if you do not jump off this, then you prove that your faith is false. You're saying from your own actions that God isn't love, that God doesn't care, and that God doesn't protect. A real heartfelt temptation. But Christ's faith rises amidst the suffering, amidst the struggle, and says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Again, quoting Deuteronomy. I do believe in his care and protection. I do believe in his love. I do believe he'll be with me. I do believe Psalm 91 is being fulfilled by my Father, but I still will not sin against him. I will not put him to the test. I will not doubt him. I will not challenge him. I believe in him. And then comes the third temptation. This time the devil takes him to a higher place, to the high mountains. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory and says, you can have all this. All you need to do is just a wee bow. A wee bow to acknowledge me and honor me. That's all. And you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Again, a real, genuine temptation, because Christ desired the kingdoms of the world with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Read the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72. Read Isaiah. When the Messiah comes, he is going to be king. And the kingdoms of the world belong to him. Psalm 2, the nations are given to you, son. Psalm 22, the kingdoms of the world are given to Christ. Psalm 72, all the kings come to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49, all the kings come to Jesus Christ. When he's born the king of the Jews, the Magi. Where is he? Born king of the Jews. Jesus Christ, when he's speaking to Pilate, he says, this is why I've come, for the kingdom. John 18, 37, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world. I came into the world to receive all the kingdoms. It's a temptation. Because the way in which he is to receive the kingdoms of the world is through inexpressible suffering. Suffering was not easy for the Son. Suffering meant that he would have to be forsaken of God. Christ the Son's desire was communion with God. It is not a desire to be forsaken of God. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. That's why he was so stressed and full of struggle that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is why he prayed again and again and again, Father, if it is possible, remove the cup. Because the cup was God's forsakenness, God's wrath against sin, suffering. Father, remove the cup. Father, remove the cup. Father, remove the cup. Because I desire communion with God. But the only way God is glorified and we are saved is if someone suffers in our stead. That's why his faith said in Gethsemane, if it be thy will. If it's the only way, I will do it. But he still suffered and struggled with it. Now come again, now we're on a high mountain with all the kingdoms. You can have all this as you sincerely desire. And you can have it without the pain and suffering. You can have it without wrath, without forsakenness, without the cup. And therefore, it was a genuine, sincere, felt temptation. But in his struggle and in his fight, his faith always holds fast and says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord God only, and him only are we to serve. I will never disobey God the Father. I will never commit idolatry. I will never worship or serve anyone except the Father. Never mind the arch adversary of him." Three genuine, real, suffering temptations. And Christ is victorious. Adam in the garden failed, succumbed, unbelief, disobey. The second Adam in the wilderness, full of faith, full of obedience. I think it was John Owen who said, "He suffered being tempted. He sinned not being tempted." Christ's faith continues. He obeys, and Satan could do nothing but run away. It says in verse 11 of Matthew 4, "Then the devil leaveth him." The devil had all his power, all his strength, and his being is stronger than Christ's humanity and humiliation. And Satan takes everything he has and finds he can have nothing in the Son of God. He is faithful and obedient, and he endures the temptation. Christ's victorious in this battle. He wins. And God the Father recognizes this by sending angels, to minister to him. He's genuinely weak and suffering and in need, and the angels come. What do? We're not told. Could it be like the angel who was sent to Elijah under the juniper tree and fed him and strengthened him? Maybe. I possibly think that's the case. They came with food and strengthened him. But I want to get three applications from this. First, Christ the Savior. This is part of Jesus accomplishing our salvation. This is the first battle, not the last battle, because he's still got 3.5 years of ministry. He's still got more temptations from Satan and the Pharisees and the enemies and the Romans. But by this obedience and temptation, Christ is accomplishing righteousness that will be put on us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it became him to for whom all things are, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Christ was perfected through sufferings. He grew in perfection through his temptations. He was manifest in his righteousness and obedience through sufferings. And he continued this to the cross, where he's a righteous lamb without spot and blemish and offers himself as a living sacrifice and defeats Satan and grants us forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." This is Satan's power against you. Sin. Sin. Sin in you and sin desired of you. And he comes with a carrot like a donkey and dangles at the world and sex and violence and drugs and disobedience and covetousness and Sabbath breaking and immorality. And you say, I want it. I want it all. And then he comes and says, you're mine. All the sin of Christ's people are put on Christ. The law, the curse of the law. And he suffers and dies and satisfies justice. And in that, he triumphs over Satan. Christ comes in his power and by the Spirit gives us new hearts. So we're not under the dominion of sin anymore. We're under the dominion of righteousness. All the judicial law that's against, not the judicial law, the law that's against us judicially, Satan comes and says, see, you're a sinner. How can God forgive you? I know your thoughts. I know your words. I know your actions. I know the skeletons in your closet. How can you be a Christian? I am, because everything you say is true. But Christ took them on the cross and suffered for me, so they'll be freely forgiven and blotted out. If you are sitting this day in your sins, and you've got guilt and condemnation and disobedience on you, Christ Jesus suffered on behalf of sinners. So that if you turn from your sins and you believe in Christ, he blots out all the sins. Washed away. Like imagine having a whiteboard or a chalkboard and you've got every sin of everything you've ever done. Your thoughts, your words and your deeds. Christ did this. Washed it out clean. And then he put his own righteousness on the believer's account. So that we have a new power, new ability to live and serve our God. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all your sins will be blotted out. And believer, you may be attacked by Satan. There's past sins you can't get away from. He keeps on bringing to you. There's that episode, that action, that thing you did. And it's keeping you down. And you're in bondage and you lack freedom. Remember, Christ died for sins, blotting them out. Luther was a man who was constant conviction of sin, and Satan would attack, and Satan would attack, and he said, my sins are forgiven. Do that. Christ the Savior saves us through his sufferings and temptations. Second application, Christ our High Priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we have a high priest who is touched by the fellow feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. When you're in the midst of temptation, you can go to Jesus Christ. Why? I'll tell you why not. Because he's not someone who simply understands it in the mind and shows mercy to you. That's not Jesus Christ. The way the construct of that verse is, Jesus Christ knows by experience and feelings all the pain and struggle of temptation. He knows it all by experience. And therefore, he comes with sympathy to you. He knows what you're going through. He has experienced real temptation himself. And he brings all those experiences and all those feelings together, and then he comforts his people. So if you need comfort in your temptations, go to Christ. He will comfort you with consolation, with mercy. That's why the next verse says, let us boldly come before the throne of grace and ask for grace and mercy in our time of need. But he won't merely give you comfort, he'll give you strength. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is able to give you the power to overcome temptation, to say no to the devil, say no to the flesh, and say no to the world, and be a godly, holy man, woman, or child. Go to Jesus Christ in your temptations. Thirdly and lastly, Christ, our example. I wish I had another hour here to preach on the applications of this, but I'll be brief. 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober and vigilant, because the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Every day he wants you. Every day. Do you believe in the demonic realm? Do you believe in the devil? Or have we been convinced by the materialistic world? Let me know. I'll let you know, and I'll let myself know if we know if we've been deceived by the world into denying the devil. Do you pray every single day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Are you consciously aware every day that Satan and all his demons are actively trying to attack you? If you really, really believe in spiritual warfare, you're conscious of it every day. And you pray about it every day. If you don't, then you don't really believe it. I'm not saying you don't believe it as if you don't really believe it. I'm saying as you're not acting as if you really believe it. Satan and his evil horde are against us to sin. They study us. They watch us. Just like with Christ, Satan knew exactly where to tempt. Satan and the demons know us. If we have struggles with sexual morality and lust and pornography, Satan knows it. If we have problems of anger and pride and violence, Satan knows it. And he's going to be at you and waiting for the opportune time to tempt you, to get you to fall in sin. We must be sober and vigilant and watch. If we really believe in the supernatural, if we really believe in demons, we will pay attention every day. But Christ has given us the means to conquer. He who is in us is greater than him without. Christ is in us by the power of the Spirit with all strength to overcome. And he's given us the means. What means did Jesus use to overcome the devil? The Word of God. Three times he conquers by the Word of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and 8. This is your key weapon. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17, spiritual warfare, put on the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Jesus was not born and he had a perfect knowledge of the Bible. Jesus was not born and infused in his mind with every single verse of the Bible. Just like you and like me, he had to learn and grow. Daily read, memorize, repeat, 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 and use it when the time was necessary. Do you have enough memory of the Bible? When there's a specific attack with a specific sin, you have a certain word to look to. When Jesus was being tempted with idolatry, he could go straight to, thou shalt not test, or thou shalt not worship the Lord, thou shalt worship only the Lord God. When he was being tempted to deny God's word, he could go straight to the verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If God attacks you with lust, the devil attacks you with lust, the devil attacks you with anger or pride or what have you, do you know enough of the Bible to come and say God's word? Because Jesus did not have a pocket Bible. He had it in his memory. So we need to learn to live, meditate, and memorize and know the Bible. So that when the devil does attack us, we go to it. If there's contention between brethren, where the devil's trying to strife, disagreement, misunderstandings, fallouts, the devil is right in that. And it's the Word of God that comes and, whoa, why are we disagreeing? Why is there strife? Why am I being tempted to gossip about that brother or sister? The devil's here. The devil's here. No, love the brethren. Be no talebearers. I'm not going to let the devil have his place. Being aware, being sober, being watchful, and having the Word of God to fight him. But here's the promise. As Jesus resisted the devil and he fled away, James says, resist the devil and he shall flee. If you're Christ with the Spirit living in holiness and using the Word of God, you can resist him. And when you resist him, he shall flee from you. An encouragement. My friends, this is Christ's temptation. And through it, through his sufferings, his people are saved. As the second Adam, he is bringing us back to Eden and the tree of life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Christ's glory revealed in the wilderness. As the second Adam, he did not give in to temptation of the devil, but by faith he overcame. Father, we pray that we would know that us who are in Christ, our sins are blotted out. Christ has victory over the devil. And we pray that thou wouldst help us daily to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to know he is after us every day. But Father, we do not despair, because Christ is in us, and he is greater than the devil. Give us the tools, the full armor of God, and help us to resist him, the devil, so that he may flee for us. And we look forward to that day, on the day of judgment, when Satan shall be judged and cast into the lake of fire. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then we will all again partake of the tree of life, who is Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith and help us to worship, and may Christ's glory as the second Adam fill our souls with wonder and praise. Amen.